a crescendo. Observe that the serpent isn't mentioned first this time, but he's mentioned second, showing the primacy and preeminence of the he. The he, the third masculine singular, over against the you, which is the serpent. Now note in this third level that the blow upon the serpent is to the head. He shall bruise is what the New American Standard has. That's not a good translation. It's the word to crush. He will crush your head. That is a mortal, deadly wound. But you, O serpent, shall crush his heel, a wound that is not mortal or fatal. Now, I'm sure I need not tell you who the third masculine singular is. It's very obvious to those who are Christians. But for some support of this is sometime look at the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus, which takes Jesus's forefathers back to Adam and Eve. The purpose of that genealogy in Luke chapter 3 is to show that Jesus is the he, the descendant that is promised here in Genesis 3, verse 15. It's interesting that immediately after that genealogy is given in Luke 3 that shows Jesus going back to Adam and Eve, what happens right after that? Yes, the temptation account. Immediately after the genealogy, Jesus is led into the wilderness to do battle with Satan, showing that enmity again, a raging war that meets its climax at the cross. And it is at the cross where Jesus puts forth the mortal wound against Satan. So understand where we are here. I think this is just like the most important verse of the whole Bible. It's that simple. That so contained in the curse on the serpent, God is speaking to the serpent. So contained on this curse is the prophecy that God will one day send a redeemer to crush the serpent. Jesus is that seed who descended from Eve and went to battle Satan. That's also important for us to recognize that the promise of the Redeemer was given at the fall. There has not lived one person in the history of the earth in which this promise was not there. Promise of redemption. It has always been there. Now, that's important enough. But let me even emphasize the greater importance of this. Is that the remainder of the Bible is an unfolding of this passage. The remainder of the Bible is the unfolding of this passage. Redemption is promised in this one verse, and Scripture then traces the development of that redemptive theme throughout the rest of the Bible. Isn't it amazing to you that we're still in chapter 3 of Genesis, and we've done creation, fall, and redemption. The whole message of Christianity is here. Okay, let's take about 10 minutes, and we're going to come back and talk about the woman. Okay, let's look at verse 16 of Genesis 3. As God now turns to the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now we've got some hard things in there, and we're going to have to take some time going through them. The first part of the verse, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now remember, Adam and Eve had been given a divine task in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply. That is a divine mandate to them. Genesis 3:16 tells us that the task of bearing children will be frustrated, that it will become more difficult. God is going to cause the pain in childbirth to multiply. Now, most understand this is referring to the actual pain of labor. But I want you to understand that the word there, your pain in childbirth, the word there, childbirth, refers more than to that mere short period of labor. I'm sure that hurts. I mean, I've never felt that, but my wife said it really hurts, you know? Ask her, how are you doing? This really hurts. You know, okay, well, I get the picture. Okay. But that's really short, you know? Short time. The Hebrew word here refers to more than merely the period of labor. It's a word that really means childbearing and rearing. Childbearing and rearing. Now think about that. That's a little broader. That you have borne a child who is DOA, spiritually dead on arrival. And that you are bringing up a child who is day by day marching towards death. That you are bringing up a child who in fact may be of the seed of the serpent rather than the seed of the woman. And you see the sin in the child manifest itself day after day. Rebelliousness against God, rebelliousness against you, rebelliousness against any type of authority. DOA, which is greater pain? I think we'd choose those 12, 14 hours anytime over watching a child grow up in rebellion to God. Now, let's look at the second part. I think that first part is sobering. When we look at our children who have Adam's sin, have fallen natures. And then let's look at the second part, verse 16b. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Here we see that there's some type of excessive desire that the woman is going to have for her husband. Now, there's been a lot of different interpretations about what does this mean, that this woman's going to have this excessive desire for her husband. In what sense is she going to have that? Now, again, the rabbis, going to the Talmud again, think this is a sexual and passionate desire that women are going to have for their husbands. Well, that doesn't happen in my house. I mean, you know, if this is true, the curse hasn't hit my house yet, you know. Now, what exactly is this then? She has this excessive desire for what? Well, I think the best way for us to understand this is to go to the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, because the exact same vocabulary, the exact same wording is used in chapter 4 that's used at the end of verse 16 of chapter 2. Listen to what it says. Cain is told, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Now that's the same that's used back of the woman's desire. Your desire shall be for your husband. But then look what God says to Cain. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Its desire is to master you. That's what the sin is attempting to do to Cain. Its desire is to master him. Now, we go back to verse 16. Yet your desire shall be for your husband. I think the proper understanding of that, and I'm not going to live or die on this interpretation, and my salvation doesn't depend upon it, but I still think it means that the woman will have an excessive desire and determination to dominate her husband. She will desire to have his rule, role, and authority. Now, do you see in the context of what we've done so far how appropriate that is? It was Eve in the garden who was leading the family as she dialogued with the serpent, ate of the fruit, and she led Adam to eat of the fruit. It seemed like she was in that dominant position at that. Adam let his wife lead the family. I mean, you know, this is a two-way street here. And what I believe God is now saying is that that same struggle that Adam and Eve had, that same tension that Adam and Eve have, will always be there in a marriage relationship. Now, I don't think I'm out of line here saying that those of you who are married, you know this is true. That there is this tension in a marriage relationship. Always there is that tension. Now, so let me give a correct reading, I think, of chapter 3, verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband's authority, but he will rule over you. Or dominate you. Okay, now in a fallen world, there's the tension. The woman's going to want to have the desire for the authority and the rule, and then the man's going to come back with domination. Okay, that's not good. That's not what's meant by mutual submission in a family. That's not how the man is to lead the family. That is not how the woman is. That's not her role and status in the family according to pre-fall condition. But that's what happens in families because of sin. Now, you may have the ideal marriage, but I'll tell you, that's what happens in my family. It's because of my sin and it's because of my wife's sin. She wants to dominate the situation and I come back with my manliness. Okay? It's not all the time. I mean, certainly because we are saved by Christ and becoming more and more sanctified, that becomes less so. But in a fallen world, that's just how it is. Okay. Let's see if I want to need to move on here. Yes, you may ask a question. I think that's part of the process of the sin. that already by that time he had not taught her the word properly, and they had begun dismissing the word. And then the devil comes, or the serpent, and Adam didn't do what he should have done. I mean, he should have taken a stick and beaten the crud out of that serpent. You know? He should have. Okay, but by that point, I think it had already, the process was well underway. That's hard, you know, that's hard for us to think in that category of a process, because we think of a sin as being something we do rather than something that we will that comes about. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Okay, good. Yes? That's a good question. I guess I would have to try and get at her rationale. Why would she be twisting like that? What purpose was being served by her doing it? Yeah. I don't know. That desire to eat seems to be coming afterwards, when she sees the tree after she dismisses God's word, and then she wants it. Well, even then, the man is certainly not pristine. Even if she purposely twisted it, if he was there, should have intervened in that situation, should have corrected her, should have whatever in that situation. So that's a good point. I'll have to think about that some more. You'll get a lot of people who try and pull the man out of the situation as if it's all the woman's fault or something, but please. Yeah, that's right. Yes. Right. Because I hadn't thought of the other one, that's all. So, just to be honest with you. Yes. I think so, yeah. That certainly there's enough fault to go around, I guess is what we're saying. Serpent, Adam, Eve, they all get enough blame. Yeah. Okay, let's see what time we got. All right. Let's I'll make sure I get through this stuff. It's good. Let's Let's go to lecture number 9. We're going to skip one there, which is on page 26. At least we'll get a start to it. Now you see that I'm skipping something. I'm skipping the story of Cain and Abel. But just let me mention real quickly what I think the importance of that story is. I think it's showing the unfolding of the enmity of the two seeds. You've got Cain, that the book of Hebrews tells us is of the evil one. And you've got Abel, that we're told is righteous. And what happens? Cain kills Abel. I mean, what a quick example of Genesis 3:15 that there's going to be enmity between these two seeds. It's also important for us to see in that story that both of the children are physical descendants of Eve, but they're not spiritual descendants of the same person. One belongs to the serpent, that's Cain, and one belongs to God, and that is Abel. And so we see that prophecy already coming about in their very children. They see that happening. Let's actually, I want to look at chapter 4. Oh boy, I've got it all messed up here. I want to look at chapter 4, verses 16 through 24. I don't know if that's on your page what? Page 24, okay. There we go, down at the bottom. Page 24, the descent of Cain, Genesis 4, 16 through 24. Now, as I have repeatedly said this morning, the primary theme of the book of Genesis, and indeed for the entire Bible, is Genesis 3:15. And so far we have seen that the promised conflict has already begun with the slaying of Abel by ungodly Cain. Now, the scriptures demonstrate the struggle between these two lines. First, by tracing the genealogical descent of Cain, and then by tracing the genealogical descent of his brother Seth. Those are the two lines that we want to look at. And we're going to real quickly look at the lineage of Cain and to see how his descendants fare in the world. Okay, let's look at... I'm going to skip a few things here. Chapter 4, verses 16 and 17... Okay, it says, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now, here Cain, who interestingly was cursed and told to be a wanderer upon the earth, he builds a city. He doesn't want to be a wanderer upon the earth. He doesn't want to roam around. So he builds a city and he names it after his son, Enoch. Now, I think that that's a very important idea. And the reason is, I think it's a reflection of what was important to Cain. What was significant to him. What was significant was his son. And the continuation of Cain's line, that had the utmost meaning to him. Now, you need to compare what Cain does here with what the godly people do in the Bible when they name a place. Bethel, the house of God. Here I met with God. There I met with God. Here I met with God. There I met with God. It's all centered upon their relationship with God, whereas someone like Cain... he names a city after his own son. I mean, this in a sense, we're beginning to get an idea of what humanism is. I mean, this is Trump Towers here. This is TNN. This is Turner Field we're looking at here. Naming it after men. Okay, now... beginning with verse 18, we begin the genealogy. And I want to read from 18 to 22. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, what do you see right away about the line of Cain? As it gets down to this figure Lamech, and what's Lamech known for is that he is the first to transgress God's command that the two shall become one flesh. He is the first polygamist from the line of Cain. Now, the names of his two wives are interesting. First one's name is Ada. It means the adorned one. And the second wife's name is Zillah, which means tinkling. Apparently, because of all the jewelry that she wore, she tinkled as she walked. And I think The names in this story are very interesting because it indicates the fleshly attractions of Lamech and his wives and the seed and line of Cain. Those who live for the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh. Okay, now Lamech and his two wives, they have a bunch of kids. And note who they are. You have three sons. What was Jabal famous for? He was a great shepherd. What was Jubal known for? He was a famous musician. What was Tubal-Cain known for? He was a famous smith or iron worker who worked with all kinds of metals. And note that he's named after his ancestor Cain, Tubal-Cain. We look at all this and say, yeah, well, that's all right. I mean, music is good, and being a smith is good, and being a shepherd, those are good things, you know. That's okay. His descendants have done all right. But what's missing in all this? Well, what's missing in the line of Cain is that worldly things are the only things that are mentioned here. The only things that carnal and wicked people set their hearts upon and are most ingenuous and industrious about these things. So here it is with the race of Cain. He was a father of shepherds and a father of musicians, but not a father of the faithful. He was one to teach in brass and iron, but not to teach in the knowledge of the Lord. Here were devices how to be rich and how to be mighty and how to be merry, but nothing of Yahweh. Often when you read Scripture, it's not only what's there, but it's what's not there. And there's nothing in this whole genealogy or passage dealing with God. Now, at the end of verse 22, Moses, in his writing here, just adds this statement, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. I mean, it's just kind of attached on there. But you got to understand, Scripture doesn't just do things willy-nilly. There's a reason for that, and that is because Naamah in Hebrew means the lovely one. The lovely one. So you've got the adorned one, you've got the tinkling one, and you've got the lovely one. You see what their hearts and their minds are upon. They're upon things of the flesh. And that's what this line is. Now, in verses 23 and 24, we get poetry. The second poem in history. What was the first poem? Wow, look at that. Well, look at the second poem. And it's a great contrast to the first poem. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. The second poem, what a contrast. One that glories in hostility and enmity and violence. Here is a man of fierce and cruel disposition who gives no mercy, has no compassion. He simply kills anything that stands in his way. He's a polygamist and a murderer. And he writes a poem to glorify his serpent-like ways. We look at that and we go, oh man, what is that guy doing? Well, the fact of the matter is, I don't think we should be surprised by this at all. Scripture tells us that the ungodly glory in their shame. Paul tells us that in Philippians. The ungodly glory in their shame. They simply roll and slop in the mire and love every minute of it. We are seeing the way of the world in this passage. All that matters is me, and I don't care what stands in my way. I am going to do that. Now, this is all we have recorded in Scripture regarding the posterity of Cain. That's it. It's a sad one. It's pathetic. It's violent and putrid and evil. Violence prevails in the world. And it's in these deeds of violence that they glory. Now we're going to see something different when we come back from lunch. We're going to look at the genealogy in Genesis 5, which traces the line of Seth and the line of the woman. Okay, we'll see you at 1:30. We're going to look at the genealogy, and then we're going to look at the wonderful story of the sons of God and the daughter. Wonderful.